Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 26. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of the Lord.
Word endures forever. You may be seated. I didn't know my mic was on right there, so I was like leading the charge on that response there. It's great. Good morning, church. Let us go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer before we get into the teaching of God's word. Father, thank you for this time together, that we can gather as the bride of Christ, that we can sing you songs, God, songs of praise and worship, songs that remind us of who you are. God, that you are the King of Kings. God, that you are worthy of all of our praise, that you are holy and there is no one like you. God, those are all truths that you have revealed to us in your word. Father, thank you for being our God, for not being ashamed to be our God, for loving us so much that you would literally send your son Jesus to take our place on a cross, to die for our sins and saving us into your family. God, we thank you for that. God, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would minister to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit has to say this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Quick question. You don't have to answer this if you don't want to, but how many of you have bad eyesight? Oh, there's a whole community of us here, okay? I have bad eyesight. That's why I wear glasses. I've always had bad eyesight. To give you an idea of my eyesight, it's not terrible, but like if I take my glasses off, that maximum room capacity sign in the back, I cannot read that. So as big as that font is, it just looks like white with blurry black, and I can't read it. All my life, again, I've grown up with this bad eyesight, and I kind of lived ignorantly because I just didn't know any better. If you grew up with bad eyesight, you don't really know anything different. You're just kind of like, oh, this is just how things look at a distance. And that's, I'm not telling my mom about that. I'm not telling my friends about it. I'm just dealing with it. I'm living with it, which kind of explains explains a lot of things about my childhood. But a few things it explains why I was so bad at sports. Some of you may have your own ideas of why I'm bad at sports. But I'm confident without that sight and depth perception, I could never catch a fly ball. I could never see where it was coming from. I'd always run up when it was going back. I'd always run back when it was right in front of me. It was terrible. The other thing that it did for me, unfortunately, is it ruined some relationships because I would meet people and get to know them, but if they were at a certain distance, like if I saw them at a grocery store or whatever, I couldn't recognize them. So these people would be waiting for me to either acknowledge them or they're waving to me, and because I was just not sure who it was, I would totally ignore people. And so that didn't go super well for me, but you know, I did what I could. I mean, I could see, I just couldn't see clearly. I wasn't able to see all the details that really kind of defined whatever person or place or thing I was looking at. And because of that, I made some mistakes. Maybe some of you guys can relate to me. And if you see me in a grocery store without glasses and I don't wave to you, I'm sorry. It's because I have terrible eyesight. Now, I didn't see an eye doctor until I was 20. So 20 years old. And I found out I was nearsighted, which means you can't see far away. It's kind of confusing sometimes. But when I got my glasses for the first time, it was amazing to me. It felt like I had, in a sense, given like a new pair of eyes. I could see things so detailed and so vibrant that I never knew were really even there. One thing that you don't take for granted is like the clouds. You would never think that the clouds are so pretty until you can't see them very well, and all of a sudden you're like, wow. Or like the mountain ranges or the ocean, all of those things were just kind of blurry to me. But when I saw them for the first time, it was pretty spectacular. It was powerful for me to see these things. And for me at that point, and even now, like seeing things clearly did and does make all the difference. When you can see things clearly, like the details, the beauty, kind of what actually makes that thing, as far as physically, from a distance, it makes a huge difference. Now, this is definitely true with our physical sight. I've experienced this. Maybe some of you guys have experienced this. But it is especially true of our spiritual sight. Seeing things clearly through our spiritual eyes makes all the difference. What do I mean by that? Well, clearly seeing God in the person of Christ, in the pages of Scripture, makes all the difference. Clearly seeing our sin, our need for saving, and that saving only coming from and through the person of Jesus, it really does make all the difference. And as Christians, clearly seeing the world through a biblical lens makes all the difference, because what it does is it helps us to actually think and act and speak in a manner that is consistent with the character of God, with the heart of God, in obedience with God's commands. Clearly seeing and perceiving Jesus, we'll say, helps us faithfully trust him and follow him at all times and in all circumstances. We need to see Jesus clearly. But if God is blurry and his character and his promises are poorly visible to us, we can get things wrong. We can underestimate his power. We can question his goodness. We can doubt his provision. We can misunderstand his love. We can even miss Jesus altogether if we don't comprehend who he is and what he came to do and why we ought to trust him in all things. In a nutshell, we need Jesus to help us see Jesus clearly. We absolutely do. Now, this morning's sermon is titled Seeing Jesus Clearly. Very creative, right? I've already said it like 50 times. I'm going to say it another 50 times, okay? So buckle up. We're looking at three different stories involving three different groups of people that all the same type of problem. I'm not sure if you caught that. But their problem is they are unable to see Jesus clearly for who he is. Three different groups of people, all the same problem. They are unable to see Jesus clearly for who Jesus is. We have the first group, the deliberately blind Pharisees, in verses 11 through 13. We have the partially blind disciples in verses 14 through 21. And then we have the hopeful blind beggar in verses 22 through 26. All the same problem, which means all of them need the same solution. And as I oversimplified earlier, they need Jesus to help them see clearly. Now let's begin in verses 11 through 13 with the first group of people, that is the deliberately blind. Verse 11, let's look in our Bibles together or on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Verse 11 says this, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Let's stop there. Now if you were with us or have been with us the past couple of weeks, we had just read and study the story where Jesus had literally fed 4,000 people in Gentile territory. So last week, we learned that Jesus was in Gentile, non-Jewish territory on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. He He had just performed that miraculous feeding. He turned 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish into a meal big enough to feed a very large crowd. It says 4,000 individuals that are there. We're not sure if that's an exact number, but it's a very large group of people. Immediately after he does this miracle, Jesus has his disciples jump into a boat, sail across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the west shore, back to Jewish territory, to a place called Dalmanutha. And as Jesus' boat comes to shore here, we see in the text that he is confronted by a group of Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has had multiple encounters with this group of people, and each one we've learned and seen has not gone very well. The Pharisees begin as curious skeptics. They're interested. They want to know, who is this Jesus that's doing all these miraculous signs, the teaching with such authority that people are flocking to? They end up starting to get threatened, and they become doubters. And now we're seeing, and we've seen progressively, they are now hostile enemies towards Jesus. They are bent on destroying Jesus, Mark 3:6 tells us, because he is challenging their authority and calling them out as hypocrites. Now, here in our story, we read that the Pharisees have come to Jesus, but they don't come to Jesus with some need. They come to Jesus with a want, and they come to him arguing with him or confronting him. Now, again, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've witnessed many people come to Jesus for many different reasons, but notice with me quickly how these men approach Jesus here. They did not come to him, again, with a physical or spiritual need. From what we see in the text, there is no one present who is in need of a healing here, so there is no real need, just an arrogant challenge. Notice also that they did not come to humbly make a request to help their unbelief. They weren't asking Jesus, please help us to see who you are. No, they came to argue with him, the text tells us. Demanding a sign from heaven in order to test him is the Greek word there. The Greek word here used for test is a word that implies exposing or proving, or you could say the word tempting. So what the Pharisees are doing here is they come demanding a sign from Jesus, asking him to further prove or show or expose that he is the Messiah from God. Then they will worship him, is what they were falsely claiming. The story is slightly reminiscent of Jesus being led out to the wilderness with Satan, and Satan testing or challenging Jesus to prove his messiahship, that he has come from God. But for the Pharisees here, their intention is not to believe in Jesus, as I mentioned before. Their intention is to expose or prove that Jesus is not the Messiah. They are fairly confident that Jesus is not who he says he is. And the way they try to do this, as far as disprove him, is by asking him to do what they fully believed he could not do. That's important. They're asking Jesus to do something that they believed he could not do, and that is give a sign from the heavens or from the sky. You see, the Jewish people believed that only God could do a sign from heaven. And as far as they're concerned, the Pharisees at least, Jesus is not God, nor is Jesus from God. Back in Mark chapter 3, the scribes, which were the scholars of Jerusalem, they actually went as far as to say that Jesus was operating in the power of Satan. They said that he, by the prince of demons, is casting out demons. That's Mark 3:22. It's kind of like the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the book of Exodus, how they copied the signs of God performed by Moses. They were thinking that Jesus did the same thing here, mimicking the signs of the coming Messiah to lead people astray. The blind seeing, the lame walking, the sick healed, the dead brought back to life, the provision of bread in the wilderness, they were saying, not of God. Not of God, they foolishly thought. All done on earth, all done to fool people into believing that Jesus is the sent one from God. So for them, if Jesus is going to do a miraculous feeding of 4,000 people with some bread, let that bread come down from heaven. Do a sign in the skies, and then we will believe that you are the Christ. They wanted God to confirm Jesus' messiahship from the skies. And they falsely claim they will bow down, but that is not what they would do. They weren't asking to believe, they were asking to disprove. And Jesus sees straight through them. and it stirs a spirit, we read in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 together. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now we read here that Jesus sighed deeply, which can be translated as sighed forcefully in his spirit. It gives this next statement that he's about to give, this intensity, this deep sigh coming from inside of him. But Jesus is not sighing out of compassion like we learned in Mark 7:34 when he healed the deaf man. He sighed there in his spirit out of compassion. His intense sigh here is out of sorrow. And it's sorrow due to their hardness of hearts and unbelief. Jesus can see that these men have no intention of believing. They have decided that Jesus is not Lord. They have decided that they will not believe. They have hard hearts. They will not believe. And so we ask the question, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, it's important to note that the word generation here is not meant to describe a particular generation in time. He's not addressing everyone who is alive at this point in time. The Greek word is meant to describe a particular type of person. Mark 8:38 kind of explains this when it calls the generation. He addresses the generation, Jesus, as a sinful or unbelieving generation. This is what Jesus is talking about. Not the generation, but the type of person that the Pharisees represent. So we should understand, Jesus is asking, why does your kind, the sinful, evil, unbelieving generation, seek a sign? This is the kind who fully has decided to not follow Jesus. They came to Jesus to strengthen and evangelize their unbelief. This was the intention of the Pharisees. They came to Jesus to strengthen and evangelize their unbelief. They came to discredit Jesus, to disprove him, to expose him as a fraud, so that they would be right and everyone around them would be filled with unbelief. They refused to see Jesus for who he is, and Jesus knows this. And so he asked the rhetorical question in verse 12. After he asked the rhetorical question in verse 12, he gives a pronouncement. He says, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation," and he left them. That is a serious, serious ending to this little story. And he left them. How tragic. The Pharisees came demanding a sign, but for Jesus, their demanding of a sign out of deliberate unbelief was for him a sign of their condemnation, a sign of their hardness of hearts, that they have settled into their unbelief, that they have decided that they will not follow Jesus. And so here we read that he leaves them in their unbelief. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus tells them that he will give them one more sign, which to me, honestly, just reminds us of God's grace, on how merciful and long-suffering and patient God is towards the non-believer. Jesus calls this sign the sign of Jonah in Matthew 16:4, and he's alluding to his resurrection. So what he's saying is, I will give you one more sign, and that sign will be the fact that I will die and that I will rise again. What an amazing sign. Talk about like just dismissing some sign from heaven. If you can raise yourself up from the dead, that should be enough for people to believe in Jesus. But even his resurrection will not be good enough for them. Why can't these men see Jesus for who he really is? How can they dismiss all the miraculous signs and miracles that they have seen and heard of? Now, to begin to see the problem with these men, we have to first see the universal problem with all mankind. These men aren't completely unique. They aren't. They need Jesus just like we needed Jesus. They were blind just like we were blind. For those of you who follow Christ now, there was a point in your life where you were unable to see Jesus. Apart from God opening our eyes, we are unable to see Jesus for who he is. We need Jesus to help us see Jesus. Now, the scriptures teach us that all mankind have had spiritual eyes put out by sin. We've all been blinded by our sin. We all live in darkness because the scriptures teach us that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. This is Romans 3:23. Romans 3:11 goes on to tell us that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from the light of Christ, we all sit in utter darkness and see nothing. Sure, we can see the attributes of God in all creation. Romans 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes are clearly manifest in all of creation. We can see the works of God. Sure, we can see the works of God in people's lives. We can even read the Bible cover to cover and be able to recite the gospel, theologically accurate, and in its entirety, and still we can miss Jesus. These Pharisees are literally looking into the eyes of Jesus. They're literally hearing the teaching of Jesus firsthand. They're watching the miracles of Jesus literally firsthand. They know the prophecies inside and out. They know the Torah inside out. They have the oracles of God, and yet they are unable to see who Jesus is. This is what Jesus was getting at back in Mark 4 when he said in verse 12, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Here's how Paul puts it. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, our spiritual eyes have been blinded to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sin has blinded all of our spiritual eyes. And where is our hope? Enter Jesus, who said in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In Acts 26, Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. You see, apart from Christ, we are all unable to behold Jesus for who he is because our spiritual eyes are shriveled up and closed shut. But praise be to God who said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to help us see Jesus. But you've heard it said, the same light or the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And for these Pharisees, with each encounter they have with Jesus, they go further and further into darkness, the own darkness of their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. And at this point, again, we read that Jesus leaves them. Again, a terrifying thought, being left by God in our own darkness and unbelieving state. But this is the reality for all who refuse to see Jesus as Lord. This truth should stir us, both believers and non-believers alike. For the believer, what it brought to my mind is the deep urgency to pray faithfully and fervently for God to open the eyes of those who I love, my neighbors, my family, my friends, people in this community, so that they may see the light of God in the face of Jesus. We ought to be praying for that. Faithfully and fervently, asking God to continue to reveal himself to those who we know are without hope. But for the non-believer, the non-Christian, this should stir you, if you're here today, to come to Jesus and ask for sight, to ask God to open your eyes, to fill you with faith and help you see the glories of Christ. You need to be forgiven, and you need to give your life to Jesus. He will give you such peace and joy and hope in his wonderful good news. God desires that none stay in darkness. That is important to say right now. God desires that none stay in darkness, that none perish, but that all would see Jesus for who he is. And he is Lord and Savior. So we ought not harden our hearts when Jesus calls us. Now, the disciples get in the boat with Jesus, which brings us to our second story. This is the partially blind in verses 14 through 21. Jesus gets back into the boat and heads back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's pick up in verse 14. Speaking of the disciples, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, Jesus is in the boat. Most likely, he is grieving over his last, very recent interaction with the Pharisees. It's just, you know, the Creator, Jesus the Creator, is longing for his creation to find life in him, to see him for who he is. His heart must have been filled with sorrow for these lost souls. But also, his heart was full of sorrow for all the souls that he knew that this unbelieving group of Pharisees would lead other souls into their unbelief. They would teach this anti-gospel message, lead this anti-gospel campaign against Christ all the way up until the cross and after. So after thinking about this, I believe Jesus there decides to warn his disciples. He says to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, if you're not familiar with bread or leaven or yeast, leaven or yeast is what was used to make, and still is what is used to make bread rise. So you only need a little bit of leaven to make a whole lump rise. I don't know what it was with COVID, but it seemed like almost every woman was making sourdough here in Santa Barbara when COVID was happening. That was more of my education on leaven and watching bread rise. Jesus, though, he uses leaven and what leaven does to bread as a very helpful metaphor to explain what sin and false teaching can do to believers, what it can do to the Christian church. Paul even borrows Jesus' metaphor for his own teaching against the spread of false doctrine. In Galatians 5:7, here's what Paul said: "You were running well," speaking to the believers in Galatia. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who is teaching you false things? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." And he goes on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One false teacher can lead the whole church astray. One unbelieving group can lead a whole nation into doubting. Now, in Matthew's account of this story, he explains that the leaven is false teaching. In Luke's account of this story, he explains that the leaven is false living or hypocrisy. The emphasis here in Mark's account seems to be placed on the Pharisees' anti-Jesus teaching. Like I said before, they're trying to promote and encourage people to follow them in their unbelief of who Jesus is. The Pharisees feel so settled in their unbelief that they will do anything. They will try to convince anyone and everyone around them that Jesus is a false teacher. They will call him a blasphemer, and as we've read before, they will say that he is even demonic. Now, sadly enough, the leaven of the Pharisees, or this false teaching of the Pharisees, has and will lead many astray in the days to come, where we will see most of Jerusalem supporting the death or the execution of Jesus on the cross. So there is a real danger. The leaven will leaven the whole lump of Israel at one point. Jesus knows this. And knowing that his disciples are still struggling to see him for who he truly is, he severely cautions them to be on guard against the Pharisees' campaign to discredit him. Now, you would think the disciples would ask a follow-up question here. If they didn't get what Jesus was getting at, you'd think they would ask a follow-up question, right? That's what we're supposed to do if we don't understand. We don't always do that, but that's what we're supposed to do. Like, what exactly do you mean by leaven and of the Pharisees? But they don't. That's because they have literally no clue on what Jesus is talking about. They just assume that he's talking about lunch. Verse 16, after Jesus teaches them, "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, it seems like they took Jesus' teaching on leaven literally. I'm not sure if the talk of leaven triggered them to think, do we have bread? Do we need to get bread? Is Jesus asking us if we have bread? Are we in trouble because we don't have bread? I don't know exactly what's going through their heads, but clearly, they are missing the point. And all they have, we read, is one loaf. Think one pita bread for 13 men. That will not suffice. Jesus sees that they have missed his point, and he calls them out in verse 17. So let's look at verse 17. "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Let's stop there for a second. Now, let me ask the obvious question. If you've been with us again, if you've been watching Jesus do miracles, particularly if you've been with us as we've studied the two feedings where Jesus had multiplied a little bit of bread for a lot of people, one of those feedings literally happening just a few days prior to this event, maybe even just a day prior to this event, why would they be thinking that Jesus is talking about little bread, literal bread, or the insufficiency of their bread? What could they be thinking, you know? Are they just missing it? Do they not understand who Jesus is still? Now, Jesus goes on to say in verses 18 through 21, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" This is this, he's asking for a response here. "They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" I like to picture these types of scenes, you know? Like, I would imagine when he's asking these questions, they're all kind of like looking at each other, doing the math, you know, making sure they don't mess this up because they don't want to mess this up. They're trying to show that they did understand, they did see. But yeah, so Jesus asked them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is saying here, after all you have heard, after all you have seen, experienced, touched, even participated in, do you really think I'm worried about bread? Did you not physically see me feed thousands of people out of insufficient supply? Don't you remember how much surplus there was? And they clearly do. They remember. They're able to answer his questions correctly and recall it. Here's the problem, though. They saw the miracle with their physical eyes, just like they're hearing the teaching of Jesus about leaven with their physical ears. But what they did not do is perceive with their spiritual eyes, nor did they hear with their spiritual ears what he was really doing and what he's really concerned about here. They're spiritually nearsighted, we could say, partially blind to the realities of Jesus' teaching here. The language used here in verse 18, where Jesus rattles off all these questions, is almost verbatim, and it should remind us of Mark 4, which we already looked at earlier, where Jesus is teaching about the comprehending of spiritual things. Mark 4:12, "They may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand." In this Mark 4 reference, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. And he's talking about some of the crowd here and not the disciples. For the disciples, they had been given the inside scoop, right? Jesus had taken them apart. He would separate them after his parable teaching, and he would actually explain the parables to them. He would give them the insight because he could tell that they did not fully grasp or understand what he was getting at. Jesus had given them eyes and ears, in a sense, to understand his teaching. But here, the disciples are hearing Jesus talk about leaven, but they are unable to perceive the spiritual lesson. Jesus is telling them, it is not about bread, guys. There is an actual threat out there that can sink your faith if you do not see me, and if you do not perceive or understand what I have come to do. You need to know who I am. There is a message circulating by these Pharisees that says Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not from God, and therefore not to be followed. Jesus knows that this is a serious, serious threat, and these men need to know that. So he gets on them. Now, it seems like Jesus expects more out of the disciples here. It's almost like it reads as if he's almost a little caught off guard. They could not get it. Of course, Jesus is never caught off guard. But it reads that way. Like they should have understood what he was talking about, hence the long rebuke. A good question for us to ask ourselves then, why is Jesus so concerned over his disciples' spiritual discernment at this point in his ministry? Why does he choose this moment to really push in to his disciples trying to actually perceive and understand the meaning, the spiritual meaning Jesus is teaching here. I think we need to understand, this is helpful, that chapter 8 here is a bit of a pivoting point in the Gospel of Mark. From this point on, Jesus turns his attention from a more public ministry to a more private ministry in teaching and equipping his disciples. He is preparing them for something. He's preparing them for what is to come, and that is because he knows that there are many challenges that are coming their way. Now, they have been with them. The disciples have been with Jesus now for over 2 years. And although they see him enough to choose to follow him, to believe that he is the Messiah, and to trust that he is sent from God, they still don't fully see who he is. They for sure have a clue, but they have no clue on exactly what he came to do, namely his death on the cross, how he would actually save his people. You see, the Jews had a faulty view of how God would save his people through the Messiah, mostly because they had a faulty view of their greatest enemy and their greatest oppression and who they were actually enslaved to. They thought that the Messiah would come and physically conquer their oppressors by force. They thought that Jesus would come and claim the physical throne of David in Jerusalem and usher in forever peace and bring in forever prosperity. They expected physical salvation, freedom, and blessing. But Jesus did not come to save them from Rome or any other physical nation. He came to save them from their sin. He came to defeat their greatest enemy. He came to free or liberate them from sin that was enslaving them and held them captive. And the way he would do that is not by rising to a physical throne into power, but by being nailed to a cross and dying for the sins of the world. At this point, the cross is roughly 1 year away, hence him pivoting and focusing in on equipping his disciples. And in a few verses, Jesus will begin to teach his disciples about his impending death on the cross. They have not heard about what Jesus is going to do, for which, when he starts bringing up his death, they have no clue. We read over and over again, they did not understand what he was talking about. Jesus knew that his disciples needed to see him clearly through the eyes of faith, because if they weren't able to perceive what kind of Messiah he was and what he came to save them from, they would be susceptible to the unbelief or the leaven of the Pharisees. They needed to learn to look beyond what they could see. In this case, the bread. In their future case, the cross. And see through the eyes of faith that Jesus is what Jesus is actually doing and who Jesus actually is, God incarnate. But at this point, they were just not getting it. Seeing, they did not see clearly. And hearing, they did not hear clearly, but that didn't turn Jesus away from them. Now, praise God for his patience with us when we miss the point. When we miss the spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach us, whether it be through his word and we miss that point, or whether it be through life circumstances, trials, tribulations, whatever it is that could be distracting us from actually trying to perceive and understand what God is trying to teach us in all that we have going on in our lives. I wonder how many times you and I miss the spiritual or biblical lesson due to our focusing on our earthly realities, the things around us that can distract us. How many times has God told us that our hardships, just to name one, are not for nothing, that our trials are meant to sanctify us, make us perfect, lacking nothing, that are for our good, and that are ultimately for God's glory? If we could hold all those spiritual realities and truths into our mind during our trials, I think we'd have a lot easier time trusting Jesus with our circumstances. Jesus is not turned off by the dimness of the disciples, and Jesus is not turned off by the dimness of us when it comes to us not getting it all the time. No, he lovingly moves towards us, not away from us. He continues to patiently lead us into full knowledge of God and through his Holy Spirit. John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus promises that he will continue to teach us. He says this: "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Praise God for his active work in our lives as he continues to open our eyes and remind us of how gracious and good he is. So the disciples miss the point here, and Jesus rebukes them. And they head to a nearby town called Bethsaida. And let us conclude with this last story, the hopeful blind man in verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is an interesting miracle, right? I mean, just that statement, "I see men, but they look like trees," is just, it's odd. There's no miracle like this, at least described like this in scriptures, like we find here in Mark chapter 8. Nowhere in scripture we read about a miracle that has this somewhat of a two-step process. And this healing is only recorded in Mark's gospel, so it means that the author of Mark put this story in here purposefully to teach us something, to show us a flow of thought. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Because we know that Jesus is very intentional. We know that God is very intentional in all that he does and says. So why the two-step process to recovering sight? I'd like to submit to you two things he's doing here. Number one is the obvious. He's healing someone. Jesus is doing something absolutely miraculous. And we can grow accustomed to hear about his miracles and go, "Oh, wow, awesome, Jesus." But the fact that this blind man, who scholars believe we kind of reduced in the text, wasn't born blind, but something, there was an incident that caused him to be blind. So he at least knew what trees looked like at some general point. But the fact that this man who could not see, who lived in utter darkness for most of his life, is now able to see is absolutely miraculous. And it's beautiful. And it displays once again the authority and the power that Jesus has over sickness and death and over darkness. So the first thing Jesus is doing here is he's healing someone. He's graciously leading them out of the town. He's touching them, he's ministering to them, and he's giving them sight. The second thing I think and believe that Jesus is doing here is through this parable, he is teaching us and the disciples a lesson about spiritual sight. It's quite simple, really, the lesson. Like this blind man's partial sight, his initial touch from Jesus, he's able to see clearly. The disciples also are unable to see Jesus clearly. They've been given eyes to see. They're following Jesus. That much is clear. They're believing that he is, or quite possibly is, the Messiah. They have left their lives to follow Jesus, believing that he is from God, but they can't see him clearly. It's still, you know, he looks like a man, looks like the Messiah, but looks like the Messiah walking, looking like a tree. They're just kind of confused. They're not sure exactly what is going on here. They see him as from God again, but they see him dimly. They need help to see him clearly. So in this healing, Jesus is showing his disciples that although they are spiritually nearsighted at this point, they will come to a place where they will be able to see Jesus more clearly. And as Jesus continues to minister to them, as we read through the story of Mark, and after you've read through the gospel accounts, he is consistently revealing himself to them. He is patiently teaching them, pulling them aside, explaining his parables. He is loving them through their mistakes. They will see many things, and they will see them a lot more clearly in the days and the months and the years to come. That is for sure. We will see how much more clearly they see Jesus after this very incident. And our very next story is a very powerful and important story of confession of who Jesus is in this Gospel of Mark. But we will see most assuredly how exceptional their sight gets after the cross. and after the resurrection. Because after the resurrection, they literally will see him, the risen Lord, with holes in his hands and his feet, a wound in his side. They will see Jesus as the risen Messiah, as the Lord, as God incarnate, and their sight. They'll have some questions still, but they will be able to see clearly because Jesus will help them see clearly. Church, the encouragement is this today. Praise God that he has saved us from darkness and spiritual blindness, because we cannot and could not save ourselves. God, so rich in mercy, had sent Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins, and in doing so, restore us to right relationship with him, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and tell about the glory of Jesus Christ. We all have our moments of spiritual dullness, some more than others. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. That's not true. We all have our moments of spiritual dullness, but Jesus will not stop peeling back the layers of carnal vision. The Holy Spirit will continue to renew our sight and renew our minds so that we can clearly see Jesus, to follow him and to love him and to passionately serve him and to trust him in all things. Jesus will do this. He will make all things clear through the work of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the fellowship of the saints. And we may not be able to sense, you know, or see all of what Jesus and God are doing now, but we can trust him today, and we can trust that one day we will be able to see everything clearly. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have saved us. God, thank you for sending Jesus into this world to drive out the darkness with the light, to show yourself, God, to be mighty and strong, to save us who have willfully chosen to not follow you. We chose to sin, and we chose to seek and love our sin. But Jesus, you graciously came and you showed us how glorious you are. And you showed us our need for you. And you showed us how we do. Life apart from you is terrible, absolutely horrible. So Jesus, thank you for saving us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue as we walk with you to keep revealing to us just your truth and your word. God, it's all here in the scriptures. God, give us the desire and the wisdom to seek you in the word. God, give us the desire and the wisdom to follow your commands, to not just be, you know, hearers who do nothing, but God, to be doers of the word. Holy Spirit, help us in times where our external circumstances just completely capture our attention. Help us, Lord, to look beyond that to the spiritual truths and realities of your word and your kingdom. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to press this in our hearts throughout the week. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.